be in Ezekiel 11 for this evening. Over these past few weeks, we have been studying the various contours of Ezekiel's gospel. To remind us of our context, as it's so easy to do when we're doing these more detailed and outlined points, but just to remind ourselves of the context, Yahweh is proclaiming to Ezekiel his gracious future promises of renewal, of the renewal of Israel, despite Israel's infidelity. For tonight, we will be looking at the promise of the new covenant in these verses. We'll have 3 points again, as we've had the past few. The promise of the new covenant, the fulfillment of the new covenant, and the implications of the new covenant. So then, the promise, the fulfillment, the implications of the new covenant. We'll read verses 14 through 21, as we've done the past few weeks, and we'll pay particular attention to verses 19 to 20 that describes Ezekiel's new covenant. So then, Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 14. And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, your brothers, even your brothers, your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, all of them, are those of whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, Go far from the Lord. To us this land is given for a possession. Therefore say, Thus says the Lord God, Though I have removed them far off among the nations, and though I have scattered them among the countries, yet I have been a sanctuary to them for a while in the countries where they have gone. Therefore say, Thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And when they come here, they will remove all of its detestable things and abominations. And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their heart of flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose heart go after their detestable things and their abominations, I will bring their deeds upon their heads, declares the Lord God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that your word is clear, it's potent and powerful, and Lord, it convicts even dead sinners to rise. We ask now, as we preach this message, that as our pastor and your man of God has just prayed on our account, that indeed, that those who do not know you, or those who have been far from you, would be convicted in their sins, renewed through the power and the preaching of the Holy Spirit, and that you would be glorified in all things. We ask this in your Son's holy and perfect name. Amen. So then, for our first point, the promise of the new covenant. I want us to look at the promise of the new covenant. Many of you were homeschooled, but I think the majority of us here will understand what I'm about to illustrate. In high school, I was not a star student, far from it. I was lazy and unmotivated in my work. Many of you, I'm sure, can sympathize. But after becoming a Christian in my senior year, I was convicted that I need to step up to my responsibilities as a student. So then I planned this Hail Mary attempt to try to make up for my past academic failures. So in my school, the coolest kids were in Mu Alpha Theta, which was the Mathematics Honor Society. Many of you laugh. We thought we were cool. I wanted to join this society because, one, it looks great on scholarships, and two, my friends were in it. I scraped by with my GPA requirements, so I was able to join this merry band of nerds. But there was this unspoken agreement with the members of this club and the teachers who were over us. In order to be really a member in their eyes, in the teachers' eyes, and for me to put down these teachers for references, for scholarships, I would need to compete and to do well in their annual mathematics competition. So I got on the bus to Mississippi College, and I competed in the annual, I believe it was 2010, competition. So I go there, I go to Mississippi College. My friends and I sat down at our table, and we began our test. But as some who has been a failure academically in high school, I was thoroughly unequipped to handle this level of mathematics. Y'all, there's no simple way to put it. I got slaughtered. I was the very first one out of the room. Not because I was a genius, but I knew because I failed. Because I knew that I didn't have the intellectual reserves to prove myself in this test, I was the first one out. Thus, I did not have the inward capacity to fulfill the demands of this math club. This is who is preaching to you now. Brothers, I tell you this embarrassing failure of mine because this is how I naturally conceive of the sinner's inability to fulfill what God requires of his creatures. Because of our inherited sinful nature in Adam, we don't have within ourselves the spiritual capability to do that which God requires or uphold our end of the bargain. In our context in Ezekiel 11, Israel did not have the spiritual capability to fulfill their old covenant agreement with Yahweh. This is most evident by the first 10 chapters that we've looked at that deals exclusively with Israel's disobedience to the law set forth in the old covenant. But with Yahweh's departure from the temple due to their idolatry, we are reminded that Yahweh foretold to Israel all the way back in Deuteronomy that this would happen. In Deuteronomy 31, verses 16 to 22, you don't have to turn there, but just note it for later. In Deuteronomy 31, verses 16 to 22, Yahweh tells Moses and Joshua that the people of Israel were going to forsake Yahweh in the future, which would lead to his departure from their midst. It was clearly foretold by Yahweh. Yahweh commands Moses to teach the people a song because it would act as a witness against Israel's infidelity and God's just judgment against the people. So here are verses 19 to 22, if you want to read with me. Deuteronomy 31, 19 to 22. Now therefore, write this song and teach it to the people of Israel. Put it on their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the people of Israel. For now I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, the land of Canaan, which I swore to give to their fathers, that they have eaten and are full and grown fat. They will turn to other gods and serve them and despise me and break my covenant. And when many evils and troubles have come upon them, this song shall confront them as a witness. Not comfort, confront them as a witness. For it will live unforgotten in the mouths of their offspring. For I know what they are, and this is key. For I know what they are inclined to do even today. Before I brought them into the land that I swore to give. So Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the people of Israel. In verse 22, Yahweh connects Israel's intention with the ESV translates as what they are inclined to, that phrase, to the future rebellion and to covenant breaking. This word, intention, yatzar, is a very important term because it connects the seat of our moral wills as human beings, or our origin of our spiritual faculties, as some systematics like to confusingly call it. That the faculties of our spiritual faculties, what the Bible calls our heart, is that this is what this is mankind's inclination towards sin and rebellion, is that our hearts are inclined to sin. This is most evidently seen in the events that led up to the flood. In Genesis 6:5, Yahweh connects man's heart, the center of our faculties of human morality, with this evil inclination or disposition. The Lord saw the wickedness of man that was great in the earth, and that every inclination, yatzar, of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It is the Bible's clear teaching that due to man's corrupted nature in Adam, our hearts, the center of our moral wills in which all of our thoughts, speech, and actions proceed, these hearts are inclined towards rebellion against God's revealed moral will. Our hearts are wholly unfit to do that which God requires of his creatures. So then, in light of this clear biblical teaching, brothers, Israel was not able to fulfill the unique revealed will of God given to them. All men are bound to God's moral standard ever since the garden, what we would call the core principles of the Ten Commandments. But Israel had a unique relationship to Yahweh. The various commandments revealed to Israel in the Torah were the revealed law that they were to obey as God's covenant people. As God's covenant people, they had the obligation to obey the stipulations and the laws of the covenants that of God's covenant with them. But as we have seen in Deuteronomy, that God foresaw his people's inclination, their sinful bents of their sinful hearts and their future rebellion, he saw forth what was going to take place. What we've seen thus far in Ezekiel is the climax of Israel's rebellion against Yahweh, their covenant Lord. By their simple rebellion against Yahweh's commands in the Torah, Israel had forfeited the blessings of the covenant. Yahweh had departed from Israel's presence due to Israel's inclination, its yetzar, towards sin to break his covenant. So then with this theology firmly rooted in our minds, brothers, we can appropriately see why God's promise in verse 19 to 20 are so profound. Brothers, this, what we read here in Ezekiel 11, verses 19 and 20, brothers, this is not merely a promise of regeneration. It is the promise of a renewed covenant fellowship. In verses 19 to 20, we read this, "And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will restore the hearts of stone from the flesh, from their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God." From these five verses, I want to underscore five observations about this promise of the new covenant. First, in verse 19, by Yahweh giving them, Israel, one heart, we are to understand that Israel's heart will no longer be duplicitous. By worshiping other gods alongside Yahweh, Israel's heart was divided in its allegiance. But that won't be the case in the future. They will have one heart, singularly devoted to Yahweh. Second, by new spirit, by the phrase, "new spirit I will put within them," Yahweh promises essentially the same thing as the one heart, which is simply a synonym of spirit. He simply puts into different terminology these words to drive home his point. This new spirit stands in contrast to the old spirit or the old inclination of rebellion that has previously marred Israel. By God implanting a new spirit within Israel, he is fundamentally changing the disposition, the inclination, the yetzar of the sinner from rebellion against God, his law, his covenant, to obedience to God, his law, his covenant. Third, Yahweh provides this glorious depiction of the one heart, new spirit work in this beautiful phrase, "I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh." This spiritual heart surgery, as we've heard it said in these past weeks, especially at the conference, this spiritual heart surgery underscores the anthropological transformation of the recipients of this gospel promise. In contrast to the heart of stone, the heart of flesh is one that is responsive and feeling to God's word and law and his covenant responsibilities. This is fundamentally the same of what we saw in the first two observations. But notice the first half of this depiction. This is key. The removal of the heart of stone. The removal of the heart of stone. God does not merely establish a new faithful, obedient disposition within his people, but he also utterly dethrones man's unfaithful, disobedient spirit, his heart of stone. Brothers, there are no two dispositions. There are no two men within the renewed sinner or Israelite. You are either inclined to fidelity or infidelity. There is no middle ground or third way. Fourth, notice the end goal of this transformation. The end goal of the sinner's transformation is the inclination towards covenant fidelity. In verse 20, the promise of Israel's change of heart is for the purpose, that there's that little phrase there, that. It's very clear there in the Hebrew, it's a bigger word than just the word that. That, for the purposes that they, Israel, may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. The term statutes and rules refer to the commandments and the stipulations of the old covenant. But for our purposes, we can summarize these laws as God's revealed will, God's revealed moral will. The Israelites would understand these covenant stipulations as a responsibility under their covenant agreement with Yahweh. So then the transformation of the sinful Israelite would be that new hearts, that their new hearts would keep the covenant commitments to Yahweh. Their new disposition, that their new hearts would be committed to Yahweh and to His covenant. Sinners are renewed, not so that they can do what they think God desires, but they do what God desires as He has revealed in His covenant word. Fifth and finally, it is in this blessed new disposition of fidelity to His covenant that Yahweh declares these words, "And they shall be my people, and I will be their God." In biblical studies, this phrase is called the covenant formula for you nerds out there taking notes. It is a declaration at the end of biblical covenants with Yahweh's people and vice versa. It is a statement of Israel's unique relation to Yahweh and is a statement of their blessed communion with Yahweh as their God. Thus, through this spiritual renewal and their subsequent fidelity, Israel would live in perfect fellowship with God as God had intended. Brothers, this promise of a new obedient heart underscores the most foundational need of every sinner that has ever lived. Not just wayward Israelites. Ever since the fall, every human heart has a destructive, tainted, and rebellious inclination that despises God and despises His covenant, and we cannot live up to the original covenant made with Adam in the garden. Likewise, Israel and her failure to meet God's covenant requirements forfeit her right relationship to fellowship with God in the land of Canaan. But it is through this blessed promise of the new spirit, of this spiritual renewal, that wayward sinners are brought back into covenant fellowship with their God. Brothers, this need of spiritual renewal is so important to clearly communicate, not only to our souls, but to those who do not submit to the gospel of Jesus Christ. This world and the sinners that fill it cry out about their miserable state all day long. But the saddest thing about their complaints is that they are so ignorant of what their actual problem is. Rather than seeing their most immediate problem as their alienation from their blessed Creator, they think their problem lies in this temporary and fleeting life. Brothers, I will have more to say on this in our third point. But it is suffice to say that man's most desperate need is not what man says it is, but is what God's Word says it is. Man's greatest need is to recognize his alienation from his covenant Lord due to his sinful and rebellious heart, his sinful inclination that despises his Creator. It is in this context of this devastating spiritual ruin of man's heart that the promise of the new covenant is so gloriously soul-renewing, though, brothers. But it's even more so when we see this promise is actually fulfilled. This brings me to my second point for the evening, the fulfillments of the new covenant. As we've seen with the other promises in Ezekiel 11, there's this immediate fulfillment in Israel's return to land as described in Ezra and Nehemiah. The Israelites return to the land of Canaan with limited power and prestige, but they also come to reconfirm, or what we might say renew their commitments, their covenant commitments. And we see this in Nehemiah 9 and 10. Covenant reconfirmations or covenant renewals were common throughout the Old Testament. For example, we see the Israelites in the wilderness take on the commitments of the Mosaic Covenant, what we call the Old Covenant, at the end of Deuteronomy. But you also see them reconfirm that same covenant in Joshua, in Joshua 24. In the history of Israel, Israel would reconfirm their commitment to the Mosaic or Old Covenant over and over again because that covenant agreement was considered foundational. It was the cornerstone that earlier covenants pointed to and older covenants built upon. Sometimes these Old Covenant reconfirmations and renewals added further commitments or details, such as the Davidic Covenant, this idea of concentrating fidelity of the people through the kingly federal head. But the Mosaic covenant was also a covenant renewal patterned after the covenant made with Abraham. The Mosaic law simply added more laws and stipulations for God's covenant people already that existed through the line of Abraham. So then the exile's covenant renewal in Ezra and Nehemiah is a practice established ever since the time of our father Abraham. But this is key, brothers. The reconfirmation of these covenants made with Abraham, Moses, or David is not what Ezekiel and the other prophets envisioned for the promise of the new covenant. It was not simply a covenant renewal, but a new covenant. Seminary students, listen up. This is important for you. You can differentiate, and for those who are interested, you can differentiate between covenants by the blessings or promises that are presented in each covenant and how each promise is obtained. The difference between the Old and New Covenants is foundational, especially as we consider it from our Reformed Baptist heritage. The Old Covenant was a temporary and typological agreement between God and Israel, mediated through the federal heads of Abraham, Moses, and then eventually David. And the Old Covenant did not hold out eternal life to the Israelites. This is so key, brothers. The Old Covenant did not hold out eternal life. This is a fundamental misunderstanding. It did not hold out eternal life. The Old Covenant held out the blessings of a physical Abrahamic kingdom people, a God-appointed king, and the rich and bountiful land of Canaan. If Israel was faithful to the statutes and rules of the Torah, the first five books of the law, they would live in the land in peace and prosperity under their God-appointed king, in full fellowship with Yahweh, which we've seen this depicted already in our study. However, if Israel and their king were unfaithful, Israel would be cursed and taken away from the land, which we have just read in Ezekiel 10. What we could say is that the old covenant that Israel was under was a covenant of works. Now then, I'm presenting some new information, maybe to some of you. By covenant of works, I simply mean do this and live. If you do something, you get X. The old covenant required fidelity and obedience in order for Israel to receive the physical blessings promised by God in the old covenant. Simply put, the old covenant can be summarized by Leviticus 18:5. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them, meaning that he will live in the land blessed by God. Brothers, what we need to see is that the existential problem with the Old Covenant is twofold. First, the Old Covenant did not promise eternal life or Edenic communion with God. It did point towards eternal life and perfect renewed communion through types and shadows. But this covenant, the Old Covenant, did not offer eternal life in and of itself. The eternal life offered in the gospel of Christ was presented indirectly in the Old Covenant, not directly. It was through a different covenant that would come later, but not in the covenant itself. Second, the Old Covenant required sinners to obey God, and naturally, sinners could not live up to this task. They were naturally bent towards disobedience. This is why God foretold Israel would fall away at the end of Deuteronomy, right? God knew what Israel was made of. That he knew what his disposition was. So in contrast with this impotent old covenant, brothers, our God saw fit to present a new covenant in which he offered eternal life and eschatological communion through his glorious grace and not by our feeble works. For example, in Jeremiah 31:31-34, a passage that we should all know, we clearly see that the promised new covenant of grace stood in contrast with the prior covenants of works, particularly the central Mosaic covenant. So if you have your copy of God's Word, please turn to Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers." He's speaking of the Mosaic covenant here. "On the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I have made with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So then from this Jeremiah passage, notice two things. First, this covenant promise here in Jeremiah and Ezekiel is not a covenant renewal. For those who listen to many commentaries, you will see this. They will say that the new covenant is just simply a reinstitution of the old covenant. That is not true. I'm sorry. It is a false presupposition. Is a theological presupposition being placed upon the text. First, the covenant promised here in Jeremiah and Ezekiel is not a covenant renewal. Yahweh goes out of his way to show that his covenant is not like the covenant made with Moses, and we can also extend this to the various other covenant renewals that had taken in place with Abraham or with David. The blessings or the promises presented in the new covenant are different from the blessings of the old covenant. Secondly, in building upon this, notice what is made internal in the recipient of God's new covenant of grace. The external law written on tablets of stone, that is the revealed moral will of God, and particularly this would be the Ten Commandments. These Ten Commandments would be internalized. The moral law of God would be internalized. This promise of moral law being written upon man's heart is essentially the same promise that we see in Ezekiel 11, right? There was an internal spiritual renewal that results in obedience to God's revealed moral will. In this case, the revealed will of God is narrowed further to the Ten Commandments and not just the covenant stipulations. But in both texts of Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 11, notice that the spiritual new obedience to God's moral law is promise. This is a promise, brothers. This is sheer, absolute grace. There is no hoop to jump through or law to fulfill before God renews sorry sinners to be sanctified saints. It is only by God's sovereign and omnipotent hand that he reaches down into his elect hearts, his chosen people's hearts, into their very core of who they are, and he transforms them from an inclination, from a state of disobedience and misery, to a state of glorious salvation and obedience. Brothers, this teaching is called the doctrine of regeneration, wherein God supernaturally changes the sinner to receive Christ offered in the gospel through faith, and to grow in holiness after the image of our Creator and Redeemer, Ephesians 4:23 and Colossians 3:10. Our obedience to the moral law and our covenant commitments are simply an outworking. We've learned a lot about that word recently. It's simply an outworking of us growing in the image of Christ. But the sanctifying work begins at our regeneration. And this work happens because it is a direct result of Christ's redemptive work for us. Paul puts this covenant blessing and regeneration with Christ in these words. According to Titus 3, Christ obtained the blessings of regeneration for us, for his people, by his redemptive work. Titus 3, verse 5, 4, you could say. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, that's just shorthand for God's redemptive work in Christ. Christ saved us, not because of the works done by us in righteousness. It's not a covenant of works, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he, Christ, poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. It is accomplished by Christ, so that being justified by his grace, a covenant of grace, that we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Sinners are saved by Christ's mercy. And this mercy is qualified to be the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit proceeds from Christ, John 15, 26. And this applies the redemptive blessings of the new covenant because it is through Christ, the head of the new covenant, who accomplished our redemption and established the new covenant by his blood. Our Christ came to establish the new covenant in order that the blessings of the new covenant, regeneration by the Holy Spirit, would be applied to Christ's elect. Brothers, I know that I just put a lot on your table. Right? I'm sorry. I got a little bit sidetracked in this one. I chased a lot of rabbits, but I couldn't help it. I know that I put a lot on the table with this second point, but let me bring it home. To illustrate all that I've said, the history of Israel's reconfirmations is essentially the same thing as a person's repeated recommitments to Christ. Growing up, I went to cheesy youth camps that I'm sure many of you went to as well. Every year, there was this particular guy to this one camp that I went to. There was this particular guy who would stand up and shout, "I have committed my life to Christ." It seemed like every year, though, that this young man would stand up and announce this recommitment to the entire crowd, it just kept going and going and going. It was very awkward, brothers. After the fifth or sixth year of this guy standing up and shouting again and again, "I've committed my life to Christ," you can't help but wonder, what good is your recommitment if you keep coming back to it? Right? Why didn't the first one stick? Looking back now, I recognize it for what it is. Ultimately, this young man was not recommitting himself to Christ, but he was getting back to the spiritual hamster wheel to see if he could do better the next time around. I got to know this young man over the years, and he was a Wesleyan Nazarene. So in his theology, he was securing his salvation through perfection, or at least his assurance of his salvation, by going on to perfection. Rather than truly resting in Christ's work for him, rather than simply accepting that Christ has done a new work in him, all this young man did was take on more rules and regulations in order to feel secure about his salvation. Brothers, there's a word for this, and it's called legalism. But it's just dressed up in Christian lingo. For this young man, he'd get to heaven if he measured up. He'd reach glory if he was obedient. He'd be accepted by God if he kept God's commandments. And as anyone knows, once you get on this hamster wheel, it doesn't stop. It doesn't stop. Brothers, that is not a state of salvation and blessed communion. That is simply just another covenant of works in which you're on a hamster wheel trying to prove yourself. And it's no surprise that after many years and through God working in his life, this young man is now a Calvinist. Brothers, sovereign free grace is far better than some grace, some cheap grace that would have you perform. Brothers, this young man's theology, it was not about the new covenant of grace. That is simply another covenant of works with some pseudo-Christ replacing the law as our oppressive master. Brothers, that is not the gospel, and that is certainly not good news. The new covenant of grace is Christ securing our righteousness and holiness for us, imparting these blessings to us through his Holy Spirit, and us resting. That is what faith is, brothers. It is resting. It is resting in Christ's good work for us. The internalized law and our covenant commitments aren't so that we can measure up or receive the reward of eternal life. No. Oh, brothers, no. Our duty in the new covenant, our obedience to God, is an outworking of the new spiritual life that Christ has secured for us and imparted to us. Yes, we are rewarded for our good works, but the reward is not eternal life. The reward for our fidelity and our obedience is our fuller enjoyment. It is the fuller enjoyment of the new spiritual life that we now have in Christ. We did not earn this, brothers. Brothers, if we ever turn the gospel into something that we earn, it is no gospel. Brothers, this accurate understanding of the relationship between law and gospel is so needed in our day, even among so-called reform circles. We don't stay in the new covenant by our obedience. We don't seal ourselves into the covenant by some sacrament, nor do we forfeit our right to eternal life by our feeble attempts and our often failing attempts to keep God's covenant. Fidelity and obedience are important, yes, but they are not the root or foundation of our communion with God. They are the fruit of our reconciliation and communion, our covenant communion with God in Christ. The reason we are faithful to God's revealed will, the reason that we keep commandments, the reason that we do good works, brothers, the reason is because He has first done that spiritual heart surgery in us and has renewed us after the image of His Son. Now then, brothers, with these truths, hopefully, I did throw a lot at you, and I apologize about that. With these truths, I hope, hopefully clear, I want us to consider some implications of this new covenant. And this is our third point for this evening, the implications of the new covenant. Particularly looking at the blessings of regeneration that Christ secured for us. I want us to see how the promise of the new covenant is an effective tool in our evangelistic outreach. The promise both comforts our need of the gospel, confronts our need of the gospel, and provides us the remedy. In our day, in our simple, sin-sick world, in our day, there's a tendency to explain our misery, brothers. There's a tendency to explain our misery by some cause outside of ourselves. For some, they believe their misery comes from some institution or system of government that either does not do enough to support them in their misery, or that these systems go too far and that they undermine our freedoms to overcome our misery. Welcome to life, brothers. For some, they think that their misery stems from their community. Maybe it's meddling neighbors. Or neighbors that don't care enough. It may be some frustrating laws or even unspoken societal rules that may frustrate us. Maybe someone doesn't belong to a particular culture where you live or where you work, but maybe you don't belong to some particular culture, but this major culture, whatever you want to call it, their way of doing things seems to be harsh or irritating to your sensibilities. For some, one's misery comes from their closest relationships, spouses, children, parents. This is where their misery stems. But as we intimately know, brothers, for men such as this, they see their misery stemming from their external circumstances. So they merely try to change their external circumstances through political, societal, communal, or even personal and relational changes. As we know, brothers, that is a vain pursuit. That is not where your misery comes from. That is a vain pursuit because man's greatest need is not external, but internal. Man cannot escape their misery by fleeing a marriage, by disrupting their community, by demanding societal overtures, or through political revolution. Those are vain pursuits if man's internal woes are not addressed first and foremost. Unfortunately, brothers, even for those who recognize that their misery comes from within, man undermines the severity of their spiritual ruin by psychoanalyzing themselves to death. By no means do I want to undermine the physical effects of the fall upon our souls. As mankind, we are embodied souls, and we cannot scratch the surface of the interplay between material and our spiritual constitution. Even among our bodies, some appropriately utilize medicine to treat psychological disorders. Nevertheless, ever since Freud, there is this devilish tendency in our day to psychoanalyze ourselves to our spiritual doom. Rather than accept the truth about our utter moral decay, we make our great troubles simply about our anxiety or our depression. For some, our moral failures are not the fruit of our spiritual, our sinful disposition. It's merely our lack of self-realization to take hold of our problems. We tell ourselves, my sexual immorality is not an expression of a lustful heart. It's just a natural response to sexual stimuli. My rage is not a murderous disposition, but an expression of past trauma. My thievery is merely my emotional turmoil to my current economic situation. My jealousy is a symptom of my unmet needs. For the psychological man, brothers, it's simply by understanding their psychological hiccups that men try to fix their misery by simply accepting who they are. Brothers, it is popularly misquoted by Marx that religion is the opioid of the masses, because religion pacifies men from taking hold of their responsibility in their lives. But I would argue, especially in the day and age that we live, I would argue that modern pop psychology that keeps man from taking hold of their responsibility of their own emotional and psychological well-being is far more suited for being the opiate of the masses. That is what kills. Brothers, there's an even more pitiable statement than this. For those who see their misery stemming from their own souls without explaining it through pop psychology, there is the tendency for simple men to alleviate their spiritual woes through false idols. Rather than see themselves as made in the image of God and to find their spiritual restoration in turning to God in Christ, idolaters find a hollow remedy in false religions of our day and in counterfeit gospels. Brothers, we no longer live in a day where we can share the gospel with men and women who intuitively know that they need God, that they need to turn to God. Those days are long gone. And if we are going to be faithful to Christ and His commission to preach the gospel in this neighborhood, city, nation, and elsewhere, we must speak with utmost clarity about man's spiritual need and to do what God and to show that he needs to be reconciled to the proper God. So then, brothers, man's misery doesn't stem from external circumstances, internal psychology, or false spiritual beliefs and piety. Brothers, there are woes that man must face in his sin. But the promise of the new covenant confronts these false diagnoses of the problem. As sinners, we are alienated from God. We have broken our covenant fellowship with Him, and we stand condemned in our sin and trespasses. But Christ, the head of the new covenant, has secured all spiritual blessings, and one of them being regeneration. He has secured all spiritual blessings that address man's most existential woes. We are forgiven our sins in Christ. We are able to do the spiritual good in Christ. We have fellowship with God in Christ. But in Christ, we are born again and are enlightened in our minds and convicted in our souls that we are in need of Him first and foremost. This is the blessing of regeneration in the new covenant, brothers, is that we recognize our sinful inclination and we repent and place our faith in the God who can save. Though through the new covenant blessings of regeneration, we become aware of our sin and misery, and we are able to accurately behold Christ and rest our souls in the physician who provides us the spiritual blessings and remedies we need. Brothers, in our gospel presentations, and this is what I would want to leave you with this evening, in our gospel presentations, we must be like our Christ as He confronted that spiritually blind Nicodemus. We must say to sinners in need of the gospel, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot enter. He cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is regenerated by the sovereign and gracious hand of God, man cannot enter into fellowship with Him. You might be thinking, how? Why should I say this if this person I'm sharing the gospel with can't even understand? Brothers, we were all blind at one point. Amen. We were all blind, but it's by someone telling us that we were blind in our sin that we come to the realization that indeed we were blind. It is God who effectually calls rebellious and blind sinners to himself. But he uses the preaching of the gospel through his ordinary saints, you guys, to bring about his redemptive work in your hearers' lives. Brothers, as we go forth this week, may the promise of the new covenant be a comfort to your souls, but may it also be the proclamation of our covenant communion with God in Christ. And let that be the means in which sinners come to see their need of Christ. Brothers, tell sinners what you are, what you were, what you are now, and how Christ brought you to God through the new birth. It is good news to some. It was good news to us, and it will be good news to those who are all destined to partake in the kingdom of God. Brothers, I leave you with these words. We must, first and foremost, tell sinners their spiritual need. Tell them that they are blind in sin. Because, brothers, without that most precious, precious truth, they will not know. We must be those physicians that go to them saying, this is your most desperate need, and provide them the medicine, the great physician himself. And let God do his work as he sees fit. Let the Lord be with us. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you are good, merciful, and kind to us. That you, through your mercy and grace in Christ Jesus, that through his accomplishment of the atonement and the satisfaction of the covenant of redemption, that he has come and he has secured all spiritual blessings for those who were united to him in faith that you have chosen before the foundations of this world. Lord, we thank you for this glorious reality. And Lord, as we are only able to scratch the surface this week, help us know that it's because of Christ and who he is, what he has done, that he has secured these blessings for us, and that it is in these sure and good, merciful blessings that you are able to renew sinners through the power of the Holy Spirit for your purposes. Father, help us and keep us faithful, as is such the rich blessing and promise of our regeneration. Lord, we love you. We thank you. We ask that you please be with us now. Amen.